this afternoon. Appreciated the Sunday school lesson, appreciated the Lord's Supper meditation. It's interesting to me with the Lord's Supper meditation, there's actually going to be quite a bit of crossover today. I don't know if I mentioned that last week or not. I don't think that I did, so it works out really well, Bob. We're going to be talking today about more rules of interpretation. And so talking about these rules of interpretation, talking about the importance of understanding the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament is really what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. Last week we talked about Amos in particular and the connection there between Amos chapter 11 and Acts chapter 15, and how the tabernacle being rebuilt is a reference specifically to the church, and that the New Testament tells us that. Acts chapter 15 tells us that it has to do with the Gentiles coming into the church. And so you don't have to wonder, oh, is this talking about a physical rebuilding of the temple or anything like that? Because we have the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament passage. And so we did a couple of other, let's see. Got it. Okay. Did a couple of other exercises as well. For instance, Hosea 11, right? And we compared that with Matthew 2, verses 13 through 15. Out of Egypt did I call my son. Okay, your natural reading of that without the New Testament inspiration would have been the calling of Israel out of the land of Egypt in Moses' day. But the inspiration of Matthew lets us know that, hey, this is actually a prophecy about Jesus. Okay, and so we had that. The other one that we looked at last week was Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. And there's actually two Old Testament quotes there in Hebrews 1, 5. But one of the things that you see in Hebrews 1, 5 is that we compared that to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. And what 2 Samuel looks like it's talking about is Solomon. It looks like it's talking about the kingdom of Israel. It's looking like it's talking about the temple that Solomon is building. But what you can tell from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 is that it's really talking about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's really talking about the temple of his church. It's letting us know that that is the actual context. And so it's really important that we allow the New Testament to interpret the Old, or you're going to end up completely misunderstanding Scripture, okay? So we want to continue on in that process today so that we can understand Scripture. One of the principles as well that I want to go over here early is the fact that God will fulfill a promise in the physical, or he will partially fulfill a promise in the physical, and that is for communication purposes. So, for instance, okay, did Solomon get to build a temple? Absolutely. Okay, there's a temple that Solomon built. Was the kingdom united under Solomon? Yeah, the kingdom was united under Solomon. Okay, did it stay united? Did that temple stay built? Okay, so a lot of times that's the way that God fulfills his promises, is he's like, yeah, you can see the physical fulfillment, but that wasn't really what he was talking about. That's not what was promised. The promise is specifically in 2 Samuel 7, okay, talking about the temple of his church, a kingdom that will never be destroyed. That's not the kingdom of Israel, guys. Okay, and so that's one of the things that you see in Old Testament prophecy and promises that God makes. Yeah, there may be an immediate physical fulfillment. That's not the true fulfillment. Okay, we're gonna work more on that today as well. One other thing that I want to emphasize, whenever we're working through Scripture, one of the principles that's not on here but permeates through this is that whenever you're working through Scripture, you have to follow the train of logic. You have got to follow the train of logic. Like, the thoughts connect to one another. Now, I understand when you were in school, you were just trying to get the number of pages that the paper required, and the thoughts did not necessarily follow from one another, okay? But God is better than a junior high C student, okay? And the thoughts follow one another. They're there on purpose, okay? And so we want to follow the train of logic to be able to understand the Scripture. So number one, again, the plain statement of fact is a plain statement of fact. The Bible is self-defining. The Bible uses all the literary devices. And then finally, what we're talking about today is that the Old Testament is to be interpreted from the lens of the New Testament. And we established last week some reasons why we do that. I'm not going to go over that again. Go ahead and go to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be talking primarily today, but not exclusively, about the promise to Abraham. So the promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 15. Now, one of the things, depending on what Bible reading plan you're working through, if you're going through one of these, you know, chronological or even like a little bit of Old Testament, a little bit of New Testament, you're probably reading a lot out of Genesis right now, okay? And one of the things that you'll see is that this promise to Abraham gets reiterated over and over and over again. Bob read it in Genesis chapter 12, right? First time it's given. Okay, then you've got Genesis 15. Then you've got Genesis 17. Then you have the promise given to Isaac. And then you have the promise given to Jacob, right? And it's going over and over in the book of Genesis, okay? And so there's this promise. We read Genesis, 1 through maybe 7 earlier, okay, but particularly 1 through 3. You know, we go over that one quite a bit. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Okay, Genesis 15, go ahead and take a look at verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadamite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." Okay, so you've got this promise. Now, if you have a study Bible or something along the lines, you might have a little notation by that word descendants, okay? The literal there is seed, okay? To your seed. That's actually of particular importance as we'll move on here. Now, the seed, the natural reading is, well, Isaac, right? Because we have the account of Abraham going on in such a way as Abraham's like, okay, I'm an old dude, and I don't have any kiddos, right? And so maybe my servant can be my heir, right? Like, okay, it's not going to be your servant. Okay, well, how about Ishmael, right? Through Hagar, how about Ishmael? Oh, well, no, it's not going to be Ishmael. And then Sarah laughs, right? And then it's like, okay, we've got Isaac. But then, you know, Abraham needs to sacrifice Isaac, right? So the natural reading of this is that seed is Isaac, one that's going to come forth from Abraham. But what the Scripture lets us know is that it's not Isaac. Very explicitly, the Scripture tells us it's not Isaac. Galatians 3. This is another one of these ways that you're going to see a physical fulfillment, but that's not the actual fulfillment of the promise. Galatians 3, verses 15 through 17. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, No one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this, the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise to your seed. Well, isn't that interesting that he says to your seed? And what does he clarify? He says, verse 16, he does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Notice that he says it about three or four different ways here, that there's a singular seed and that that's Jesus. This is not multiple seeds. This is one seed. So the promise was to Abraham and to Christ. So the seed is Christ. Now, in verse 18, you can see that that really should be translated in the literal seed, not descendants. Because I say descendants, and what do you think of? And it's particularly plural, right? But go to Galatians, or you're already in Galatians 3. Go to 26. Verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. For there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Or Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. So what's interesting here is that the promise is to Abraham and to Christ, and his seed, Abraham's seed, was Jesus, it was Jesus Christ. And so the promise is to Abraham and to his seed. So the promise is not to Abraham and to Isaac, or Abraham and to Jacob, and to Abraham and to Israel. The promise is to Abraham and Christ. And so what Galatians 3, 26 through 29 then tells us is that it is those who are of faith who are Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed. The children of Abraham are those who are faithful to Christ. And within that specific context, it says there's neither Jew nor Greek. Right? So it has nothing to do with ethnicity, and it has everything to do with faith. So what's God looking for? God is looking for something spiritual. And so the promise was always spiritual. You see that? That the promise was a spiritual promise. Just because there was a physical fulfillment in that Abraham had a child, Isaac. Isaac had a child, Jacob. And then we have the 12 tribes of Israel. That's not really the fulfillment of that promise. The fulfillment of that promise is that we are sons of Abraham through faith, that through Jesus Christ, okay, that now we can live and walk by faith. So that particularly illuminates something like Luke chapter 3. And we're going to come back. I want you guys to notice, too, that there's a commentary here about the law in verse 17 that is particularly important and relevant. Okay, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But if you go to Luke chapter 3, notice if this strikes you a little bit differently now. Luke 3, 7 and 8. He therefore began saying to the multitudes who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham." From the Jewish perspective in particular, isn't that exactly what God did? What's of more value to a Jew, a stone or a Gentile? Might have to think about it for a bit, right? What kind of stone are we talking? So when the statement is made here that God is able to bring forth from these stones children to Abraham, that's exactly what God intended to do. Because it's always been a spiritual promise. It's always been a promise having to do with faith, not having to do with ethnicity. And so you think about this, that we make statements, and I hope that we understand the thrust of some of these statements, like Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed, okay? Then you understand that it is not an ethnic promise, and that the seed, the promise, is to Abraham and to Christ. It's a spiritual promise to a spiritual people with a spiritual fulfillment. And that it does not have to do with that which is of the flesh. Because if you think about it, Abraham, was Abraham a Jew? No. No. So again, all from the very beginning, God is setting up for illustration purposes. He's going to communicate some things to us, but the promise came first. Okay? And we'll talk about that a little bit more here in a moment. But the land promised then, just like this is not his physical descendants, the land then also isn't a physical land. Remember in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18, he's talking about, oh yeah, there's a land that I'm going to give you, right? And certainly the nation of Israel possessed some of the land of Canaan, right? But was that what that promise was really about? Is Genesis 15, 18 really about a plot of land in the Middle East somewhere? Well, Hebrews 11 makes it pretty clear that it was not. Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Hebrews 11, 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The heavenly city. We're told explicitly right there. It's a heavenly city that Abraham was looking for. And so the proper interpretation is key to our understanding the Old Testament. And the other scriptures really fit together when we understand the scripture properly. It's when we're trying to force something that the scriptures don't really fit. Let's take a look at Galatians chapter 4. If you think about the law and the Mosaic system, think about why the law and the Mosaic system are there. And the law and the Mosaic system are there for communication purposes. They're there to help illustrate to us and communicate to us what is actually going on, to give us help for us to understand what's going on in the spiritual realm. But God has always wanted to communicate to a spiritual people in a spiritual way. So, but Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to read this a little bit slowly, see if we can follow the train of logic here. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who do not want to, or you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the spirit. So it is now also. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. So, who are the descendants of Hagar? Present Jerusalem. Present Jerusalem at the time of the writing of the letter to the Galatians. Well, isn't that interesting? Those are the children of the bondwoman? Do you think that hit the Judaizers right in the gut? You guys are a bunch of descendants of Hagar? And who are the true descendants of Abraham? Descendants of the free woman? The church. Jerusalem from above. She is free. She is our mother. This doesn't have anything to do with being born according to the flesh, does it? Who were the children of promise? See, physically they're thinking children of promise. Well, that's Isaac, right? Isaac was promised, whereas Ishmael is the one who is born of natural means from the bondwoman. Whereas we have Isaac who is promised. Who are the children of promise? Those who live and walk by faith, those who are of the Spirit. Oh, yeah, and who is it that's persecuting now in verse 29? But he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. So it is now also. Remember when little Ishmael was making fun of Isaac? And now it's again the children of the bondwoman who are persecuting the true church. See, this all fits together when you understand the scriptures properly. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Romans chapter 2. Abraham's offspring. Romans chapter 2. Verses 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. For the praise is not from men, but from God. See, the Lord is not interested in the circumcision of the flesh. The Lord is interested in the circumcision of the heart. And it does not have to do with ethnicity. Okay? He is a Jew who is one inwardly. And so you can see from Genesis chapter 15 that the promise is a spiritual promise made to spiritual people about a people who would come. Right? And the land is a spiritual land. That is a heavenly land, a better country. Now, if you notice, or if you go back to Galatians 3, particularly verse 17 there. So if you take a look at verses 15 through 18. Okay, the law given to Moses, okay, came 430 years later after the promise. Okay, so the point that's being made here is that the law did not invalidate the promise. The law was given to Moses 430 years later, didn't invalidate God's promise to Abraham. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed. The seed is Christ. Is that invalidated by the law? Absolutely not. Okay? The communication is that God's program is with the faithful, not with an ethnic group. And so God's promise was with Abraham and Christ. Did the law interfere with that program? Absolutely not. But one of the things that's being communicated is that the Jews have to understand that it's not about them. See, one of the reasons why God starts with Abraham, okay, is who, again, not a Jew, okay? One of the reasons why God starts with Abraham is to communicate these spiritual promises all along the way, because the Jews of Jesus' day are saying, oh, we have Abraham as our father, therefore that justifies us. But what Paul is pointing out here is that the law doesn't nullify the promise to Abraham. That is, that Christ was the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham, and it's always been about the faithful. But that's why it is done before, okay, the law comes, is so that we can understand that the promise to Abraham precedes and supersedes the law of Moses. Okay? That it precedes and that it supersedes the law of Moses, because God's program is a spiritual program that has always been with the faithful. That's why that promise shows up here, because it's not by law. Okay? It's not by the keeping of the law that this takes place. The law then is a temporary tool used to bring us to Christ. The law is the tutor so that you understand. Again, the point is not the physical fulfillment of any of these things. For instance, okay, all of those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, right? Let's take the Day of Atonement. Right? The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, right? But it's communicating something so that you understand, okay? When, for instance, John the Immerser says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So why do we have the institution of those sacrifices? So that you have some sort of understanding. That is, the blood on the Day of Atonement for, say, 1,500 years. Some other understanding that the blood is what it takes to cover sins. Even though, did any of those bulls or goats take away any sins? What does Hebrews say? That for what it calls the cleansing of the flesh, right? It didn't take away any sins. But how do you understand the communication that blood cleanses? Well, one of the things that's really helpful is that we have the Old Testament to be able to understand, to be able to get a picture to us, okay? And so the law is used as a tool to bring us to Christ. It's a tutor and a communication device. You can see that in Galatians 3 in verse 24. It says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith." Again, the point was to always get to justification by faith. But for you to be able to understand that, we have the institution of the law. Go to Romans chapter 8. Because how are you going to convince the Jew that they're the stopgap program? That's really what Paul is communicating to the Jew, is that, like, look, Jew, the law of Moses and the Jewish system was a stopgap program that God instituted so that you might understand his true program all along. Now, if you're a Jew of that day, that's pretty offensive. But what we have is that they were looking for something physical. Well, okay. Haven't most of the people, most of the time throughout history, been looking for God's promises to be something physical? I mean, is it really all that different today that there are all sorts of premillennialists that are looking to some sort of earthly future kingdom? Is that really that different than the Jews of Jesus' day who were looking to some present earthly kingdom? Like, that was their expectation of the Messiah, right? The expectation of the Messiah is he's going to come and he is going to give us physical deliverance from the physical Romans so that we can have governmental autonomy, baby. That's give us freedom, right? Deliver us from those Romans, and man, we're really glad that we have a king who can raise people from the dead. They can't kill us now. And you can see that their entire system is looking for physical deliverance from a physical enemy. But God's point all along was to bring spiritual deliverance from a real spiritual enemy. And even the apostles, looks like to me in Acts chapter 1, even the apostles had a tendency to fall into this trap. Lord, is it at this time that you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? But the Lord was trying to get to a spiritual people who would understand his spiritual promises. So in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So, in this passage, we see that the law has a function today. Okay, you can derive that other places. But the law is instituted. Did the law bring about righteousness? Who's the only one who kept the law perfectly? Jesus, right? And did he do that by law keeping, or did he do that by living and walking by the Spirit? He did that by living and walking by the Spirit. And that's the example that we have to follow then, is that we are going to, as a byproduct, fulfill the righteous requirement of the law, that is perfection, by living and walking by the Spirit. So the law, you see that the way that God has things set up is that these things are for communication purposes. What's the law of Moses there for? Doesn't ultimately bring about righteousness, not because there's anything wrong with it, but again, as we say often, the people couldn't keep the law, right? What about the Levitical priesthood? What's it there for? For communication purposes, the Levitical priesthood, okay, is limited by design and necessity. The Levitical priesthood, high priest according to Aaron, he's got to go offer a sacrifice for himself first, right? On the Day of Atonement, for him and his family. And then there's also another problem with that high priest is he's going to die someday, guys, right? And so how can he make atonement for you when he's dead? Okay, so all of these things that are instituted, they're instituted for communication purposes, for stopgap purposes, so that God can get on to his spiritual promises for a spiritual people. And again, we've already talked about the sacrifices, right? The sacrifices ultimately to point towards Jesus, right? It's not about, you know, the babas being sacrificed. Okay, and certainly that's not going to happen again in the future. That doesn't make any sense. And so the law of Moses is always meant to be replaced by the ministry of righteousness. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Now, I will say here that the law of Moses is still in effect for those who are outside of Christ. Because what the law of Moses communicates to those who are outside of Christ is that you are a lawbreaker. You are deserving of death. You are condemned because of the choices that you have made on an individual basis. But for the one who is in Christ, the law doesn't apply anymore because God's point was never the law of Moses. So 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. So what we see is that the law of Moses was always meant to be replaced by the ministry of righteousness. And that's why you can see the precedents take place in the Old Testament. That's why in Genesis chapter 14, we have Melchizedek showing up. Like, why is Melchizedek showing up in Genesis chapter 14? Well, the reason why, and we've been through Hebrews recently, so I'm not going to insult your intelligence. I understand that you know that that's Jesus Christ, right? Why is Jesus Christ showing up in Genesis chapter 14? The reason why Jesus Christ is showing up in Genesis chapter 14 is so that you understand that his priesthood precedes and supersedes the priesthood of Aaron. Right? To communicate to the Jew, again, your system was just for communication purposes. Your system was never the point. It was the point of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek. Let's go to Genesis 14 just real quick. You can read Genesis or Hebrews 7 on your own. Would encourage you to do so, but we've gone over it recently enough. But you have this promise to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham is to Abraham and to Christ. And you have Melchizedek showing up on the scene as a priest of the Most High God, not randomly in Genesis 14, but very much on purpose, over 400 years before the institution of the law of Moses, so that you would know what the real priesthood was. So Genesis chapter 14... starting in verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into his hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. So we have this Melchizedek, who is king of Salem and is a priest of the Most High God. Now, Salem means peace, right? And Melchizedek is both king and priest. Well, he's clearly not an Aaronic priest, since Aaron's not going to be born for about another 350, 80 years, whatever. More like 350, but 300 plus years later, Aaron is going to be born. But what is God establishing? You read Hebrews chapter 7, we realize that Melchizedek is Christ. What's he establishing? The real priesthood was always the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. It was always Jesus' priesthood. The real ministry, the real covenant, the real law was the law of liberty, the law of the Spirit. The real sacrifice was always going to be Jesus' sacrifice, not any of those lambs. The promise was to Abraham and to his seed. That is, those who would be a spiritual people. And so the land, guys, it's a spiritual land. A heavenly country. We have come to the true Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so we can see that when we use the New Testament to understand the Old Testament, God's plan through the ages really makes a whole lot of sense. Otherwise, why in the world is Melchizedek showing up in Genesis 14, guys? What is going on there? If God's plan was always with the Jews, what's going on with Genesis chapter 12? In you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. How come this system, if it's a physical promise, what's going on here? But what we see is that it's always been a spiritual promise, and we don't want people to go back to the physical. The fact that, you know, Donald Trump declared Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel has absolutely zero spiritual relevance. The fact that the United Nations created a nation out of Israel in 1948 has zero spiritual relevance. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is a heavenly kingdom that we are citizens of, that we are ambassadors here on the earth conducting kingdom business, and we are citizens of above. Okay, so the kingdom is primarily above, but the kingdom is also here, if you know what I mean. But these have always been spiritual promises made to a spiritual people to conduct a spiritual mission. And so don't be confused by any of these doctrines of according to the flesh. And make sure that when we're reading and interpreting the scriptures, we understand that God is communicating to a spiritual people. And if you'll look, you'll be able to see that we're the people he wants. It has been brought up earlier. I'll finish with this, is that this is not an intelligence test. There's really smart people out there who purposefully don't get it, right? And there's a lot of people out there who use intelligence as a shield. But what it is it's clear. And the Lord is looking for people who have good and honest hearts, who are humble and who will tremble at his word. Well, looking for people who have contrite hearts. And so if we'll have a good and honest heart, the Lord will use us. The Lord will use us to look for the other people who are spiritually attuned, who are not looking for some sort of appeal to the flesh. Okay? And that's what you'll find, is that with almost all false doctrine, is that there's some sort of hook. There's some sort of appeal to the flesh there. And the Lord is looking for a people who want an appeal to the Spirit, who will live and walk by the Spirit, who are looking for a better country that is a heavenly one. To Canaan's land, I'm on my way.